This is Joel 1, 13 through 20. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, as I've kind of mentioned the last 2 weeks and other times as well, the big story of the Bible, right, can be described as creation, which is God's good intention for us and for the world, then sin, which is our personal rebellion and the assertion of our independence that wrecks God's good intention, followed by exile, right, which is kind of figuratively referring to all of the suffering that we experience because of the reality created by our sin rather than the reality that God intended, right? The fact that we live in a world and we reap the consequences of man's rebellion and our own personal rebellion, okay? But that is not the end of the story. That the story continues, creation, sin, exile, to restoration. When God intervenes in our deserved mess, whether we speak about intervention into the world history as a whole or intervention into our personal life, thank goodness that he backs up or continues the global intervention of the life of Jesus Christ with real personal intervention when he stops us. Okay, when God intervenes in our deserved mess and graciously restores us to his good intent and restores his good intention. So Joel, as I've said the last two weeks, is largely an illustration of how repentance fits into that pattern. That repentance is the borderline between exile and restoration. Repentance is the act or the condition, the state that moves someone from that experience of consequence for sin to the experience of God's blessing being restored. As hopefully everybody is aware, in Joel's day, the nation has just been hit with this locust plague, and it is a genuine first-class catastrophe. God himself has sent the destruction on the people because the people had made peace with their sin. The people were living in sin, and they were fine with it. And to get people's attention that it is not okay to remain in sin, that you cannot make peace with sin, because he loves them too much to allow them to continue in sin, he's sent this locust plague, and he will have their attention. So Joel calls the people to repent. A couple of things in the text, a couple of things to notice. First of all, he starts with the leaders. If you look down through the passage, the first group of people that he mentions is the priests. After the priests, he mentions the elders. After the elders, he mentions all the rest of the people who live in the land. And then from there, he even continues, and then he mentions the livestock, the domesticated animals. And then in the end of the passage, he mentions even the wild animals. So there's kind of this descent through the hierarchy of creation, you could say. You know, he starts with the people with the most authority. And repentance in a community happens from the top down. There is where someone in authority isn't willing to recognize their own responsibility, their hardness passes right down through. Okay? When Joel sees that the nation needs to repent, he's addressing himself first and foremost to the priests. Aside from the Lord Jesus himself, no one can ever look at another person and call them to repentance. No one can ever call someone to repentance from a position of, I'm okay, you need to repent. The only way you can ever bring anyone to repentance is leading them into repentance. The Lord Jesus is the one person in all of history who can stand comfortably and say, repent. Every other person in history, if there's someone that you look at and you see that they need to repent, the only way that you can help them in any way is yourself to be on your knees repenting for your sin, showing them what that looks like. If we ever think that we see another person who needs to repent, it is a sure sign that we, in fact, need to repent. The second specific thing here in the text is that Joel connects what is happening in his day, the locust plague, with the day of the Lord. Okay, this phrase, the day of the Lord, shows up in many, many places throughout the Old Testament. And we have a tendency to think of the day of the Lord as always referring specifically to the end of the world, the second coming, the day of judgment. But in fact, that's usually not how the phrase is always used. The day of the Lord speaks specifically of visitation. Okay? One of the other things that's sometimes confusing about the day of the Lord is that it speaks sometimes about a very positive event, the vindication of God's people. That God's people who are suffering, that God's people who are being oppressed, that they look forward to the day of the Lord, the day when the God will come and set things straight and vindicate his people. But on the other hand, there are all these passages that say the day of the Lord is not light, it's darkness. No one can withstand it. The day of the Lord is about judgment. And the resolution of both of those questions, both, you know, is it this one-time event, and also the question of vindication or punishment, is the idea that the day of the Lord is the day that the Lord visits. The day of the Lord is really any day when the Lord comes especially close. Okay? And when the Lord comes especially close, it is both vindication and judgment. Whenever the Lord comes close, for those who are right with him, it's vindication, and it's rescue, and it's deliverance. And for those who are not right with him, it is judgment. So when Joel looks at the locust plague, and he knows that this is the hand of the Lord, that the Lord has come near to his people, it's the day of the Lord. And when he looks into the future, and he sees the coming invasion, whether that's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or some other invasion, when he looks forward and he sees this invasion, he sees that is another time when the Lord will come close to his people. That is the day of the Lord. When Moses sees the judgment come on Egypt, he sees that the Lord has come near. That's the day of the Lord. And it's vindication for Israel and it's judgment for Egyptians. When Israel enters into the promised land, which is judgment on the people there, the Canaanites, that is the day of the Lord. When the Babylonians invade Israel, that is the day of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus is born and he comes, God comes near to his people, again, both in deliverance and in judgment, that is the day of the Lord. And then finally, of course, when the end of the world, that will be the ultimate day of the Lord. But all of these other visitations are likewise the day of the Lord. Now, because all of these visitations prior to the final one are corrective, okay, remember last week when we talked about punishment, we talked about the three different types of punishment, that there's warning or a deterrent, that there's correction or discipline, and that there's justice, there's retribution. And I think, I don't remember if it was first or second service, but in one of the services I made the point that if you really stop and think about it, even the judgment that unbelievers experience now is not retribution. That for the time being, all punishment for sin, all judgment, is for believers and unbelievers a non-final type. It's all corrective. And that only at the final day of the Lord will there really be retribution for the wicked. Now, it's interesting. One of the things that means is the fact that the day of the Lord repeats. Retribution is final. Right? Even if we think of just a criminal in the human justice system, okay? If he's committed a crime, he's given a sentence that fits his crime, when he's served his sentence, he's done. It doesn't matter if he's repentant or not. It doesn't matter if he's changed at all. Okay? That's retributive justice. When the quota's filled, it's filled. Okay? Think about corrective justice. We think of that as sometimes being somehow less than retributive justice, less severe. But the thing about corrective discipline is that you can fill up the quota if there is the one. You know, you can serve your sentence. You can go through whatever the punishment is. But if your heart hasn't changed, it's going to continue. That's why until we hit the final day of the Lord, the Lord's visitations repeat. That's why the day of the Lord continues to come. God shows up with a locust plague, and when the locust plague is done, if it were retributive justice, it'd be done. The sin would be paid for. But it's not retributive justice. It's corrective justice, which means at the end of the locust plague, if the people's hearts haven't changed, punishment will continue. The Lord will visit again. So this idea of the day of the Lord, it shouldn't surprise us that it's something that continues to happen. The day of the Lord returns because the Lord visits to see if the previous visit accomplished what it was to accomplish. And that if it doesn't accomplish that, he will be back. The third thing that is kind of stands out in the text is the particular expressions of repentance, right? Sackcloth, which is this undergarment that was severely uncomfortable. People, the priests, you know, who would normally serve in very exquisite, fancy linen garments, you know, kind of the suit with a silk tie. And instead they're in sackcloth, spending the night in sackcloth. Likewise, fasting. Physical discomfort. And I was thinking about this. Compare that with your own natural impulse when you're upset, when you feel threatened, when things aren't going your way. I've noticed in my own life, and I think it's probably pretty much universal, we run for comfort. Someone goes for the refrigerator. Someone goes for the bottle. Someone goes for their favorite music. Somebody goes to the computer. Somebody goes to the television. When we're upset, when something has touched us closely, there is a very strong impulse to run for comfort, to self-soothe in some way. And self-soothing, of course, is a term from psychology that has good and appropriate expressions. But they're also really inappropriate expressions. We have a tendency when we feel threatened, when we feel the pressure, when we feel that something is not right, to seek comfort. And the call to repentance calls us to do the exact opposite. How often, when someone's feeling convicted, do they just try to stay busy? You turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, you get something to distract you. You don't want to be alone with your thoughts. And Joel is calling the people not to do those things. The fourth thing that's kind of interesting, I already mentioned it in terms of kind of the top down, but at the end of the passage, even the animals appear to be repenting. It says that the cattle and the sheep are basically fasting, and it says that even the wild animals are crying out to God, panting. And it doesn't say they're just panting, it says they're panting for God. Okay, and that's really interesting. One, because the animals seem to instinctively know better than the people who should know. The people who should be able to see what's happening and put two to two together and make an intelligent, appropriate response aren't. And the animals, who shouldn't be expected, know what to do. But the other idea here is that the animals are suffering. Even the wild animals are suffering for man's sin. The people of Israel have sinned, and the animals, not even just their own barnyard, but the wild animals are suffering. Now, most people probably can put two and two together that that's because man was given dominion. When man was created, he was set over creation. And so man not only has authority over creation, but he represents all of creation corporately. He's the head of creation. And when man sins, creation corporately sins. And when man is punished, all of creation corporately is punished. Now this, if we really understand that, should really stop us. And I'm going to speak very specifically, husbands and fathers, because I'm a husband and father. This is where it really touches me. Don't fool yourself. When you sin, you drag others into punishment with you. Other people suffer when you sin. When you sin, even secretly, your wife suffers. And she has no clue what for. When you sin, the choices that you make to be selfish or whatever it is, even if no one knows anything about it and it has no logical connection whatsoever, your children suffer. That's the kind of thing that we don't want to think about. And we just want to say, no, God is love. That doesn't fit in the picture of love. But it does fit in the picture of love because God loves us too much to allow us to continue in our sin, make peace with it, and be complacent. He has a higher vision for us. You will be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Like it or not, I'm going to do it. When you sin, people suffer. Employers, when you sin, your employees suffer. Their families suffer. We need to recognize the reality of what sin does. Every single one of us has authority over some area of the world. We have been given dominion. We would love to say, no, thank you, Lord. You be God. I'm a nobody. But he says, no. You are the crown of creation. You are my vice regents. You have authority. You have dominion. And your sin impacts all of that. You may remember that David, after his sin, not with Bathsheba, but his sin in counting the army of Israel, right, putting his trust in numbers rather than putting his trust in the fact that the Lord was personally present with the armies of Israel. When Joab, his general, confronted him and said, don't do this. This is sin. David said, I don't care. I'm king. Do what I say. But when David saw the nation punished, not himself personally. David didn't bear the punishment for his sin. He was the king. The nation bore the punishment for his sin. Because of David's sin, numbering the armies of Israel, thousands of people died. And when David saw it, he was crushed. The thought that innocent people were suffering for what he had done. And he cried out to the Lord. He said, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? And it brought him to repentance. And we need to be aware that our sin affects many, many, many people beyond just ourselves. So, what is repentance then? You know, Joel calls the people to repentance, and we kind of picked up a few pieces that come out in the text there. But, first of all, repentance is not feeling guilty or feeling bad. And this is something that actually a lot of people struggle with, even if they know that. Simply feeling guilty doesn't change anything. Right? We've said that repentance is what changes things. Feeling guilty is not repentance. A lot of people think if they feel bad enough, it'll change. If I feel bad enough, God will be satisfied. And some people will even wallow and make themselves feel worse. Feeling guilty is not repentance. Feeling bad about what you've done is not repentance. Judas is, of course, the great example of that. Judas felt horrible for what happened. Simply feeling guilty is not repentance. The other thing is that repentance is not apologizing or asking for forgiveness. Now, apologizing, asking forgiveness, is a good and necessary thing, and very, very, very frequently it will follow repentance, and we should teach our children to apologize. We ourselves should apologize, but that's not repentance. Okay? Often, an apology is simply forced. Often, an apology can take the form of, well, I'm sorry you didn't like that. Can't you just forgive me? That is not repentance. Repentance is a condition of the heart. Repentance is first and foremost humility. It is the submission of our will to the will of God. It's the breaking of our will. Repentance is soft-heartedness. It's openness. Repentance is a readiness to do whatever is necessary to change the situation and make it right. If in recognizing guilt, you want to quibble over just exactly where the guilt was, well, I'll apologize for this, but I'm not going to apologize for that. Right? There's no repentance. If there's a desire to make things right, but to have a say in how things will be made right, that's not repentance. If there's any eagerness to look for a quick way out, well, what do you want me to do to make it right? What do you want me to say? Just tell me what to say and I'll say it. Right? That eagerness to just somehow close this thing off, to finish it up, that's not repentance. Repentance is no longer looking for simply a way out. It's a resignation to walk through whatever it is that we've caused. It's a willingness often to live with the repercussions of what it is that we've done and recognize that that's right. Repentance is a position before God where whatever he says, that just settles it. Repentance really is a brokenness. When we recognize the need of repentance, how do we actually do it? Do we put on sackcloth? You know, Is there some step that we can take? No. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, and we'll see that often even these expressions like fasting and the solemn assembly and the sackcloth were external. The people would do it, but inside their hearts were unchanged. How do we soften our own heart when we recognize that it's hard? Can we? You know, seriously, I come really close to the conclusion that we can't do this. Yet Scripture calls us constantly, over and over again, to repent. And I think the one thing that we can do is turn our attention. The most common New Testament word, of course, Joel, we're in the Old Testament, but the most common New Testament word for repent is metanoia, which means specifically to turn around, and specifically in the thoughts. That wherever you happen to be, instead of facing this direction, you turn and face this direction. I think that ultimately repentance is turning our attention to the Lord. Being ready to see things as He sees them. Being ready to listen to Him. And whatever it is that He says, say, "Yes, Lord. You are right." Heavenly Father, we ask that You would teach us, Lord. We know that repentance is not a one-time thing. It's not something that we do at the time of our conversion and then move on. Lord, we know that as long as we live in this world, we deal with sin, and as long as we deal with sin, we need to deal with repentance. And Lord, You know that repentance is not something that characterizes the evangelical church in America today. Lord, and we ask that You would lead us, Lord, that You would lead us individually and that You would lead us as a church in really knowing what repentance is and living, Lord, a life of humility before You, not in self-defense, not in self-comfort, not in self-justification, Lord, but being open, being humble, being brokenhearted before You. And Lord, we trust that when we do that, we will not continue to live in some beaten-down state of feeling guilty, because repentance moves us, Lord, from that experience of the exile to the experience of Your blessings. So, Heavenly Father, we ask You that You would teach us and lead us for the glory of Your name. Amen.